Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
Set the record straight and unump to my past. It was either a large dog or a small horse. I hit it with the rental van for the church. And so that first week when Andrew was here and we met before services, he kept looking at me going, "You look real familiar." And I could tell what he really wanted to ask, "Hey, were you that adult who ran over that dog on the mission trip?" So I said, "Yes, I hit the dog." So we got that out of the way. Next, I'd like to take a moment and thank you for your patience. You know, we wanted, spiritual disciplines are so important. We wanted to give the teachers all 3 weeks. So we pushed the quarter out one more week. And of course, since we keep the Sunday and Wednesday in sync, you're stuck with me for the last Wednesday of the quarter. So we're going to start with a couple of questions. Can you imagine yourself living in a culture where your belief in God puts you in a minority within that culture? Can you imagine living in a culture where your job may be impacted by your belief in God? Can you imagine living in a culture where when you take your kids or your grandkids out, maybe to eat or to go shopping, that you're concerned about what they may hear or what they may see while in public? Can you imagine yourself living in a culture which values life so little that babies are murdered without regard? And then finally, can you imagine shining your light to such a culture? You know, we look at those questions and we may answer them positive because it may seem like I'm talking about the culture that we live in today. But I'm not. I'm actually talking about the culture that the Jews found themselves in when they were carried to Babylon. And we're going to read, and we're going to spend tonight in Jeremiah chapter 29, if you want to go ahead and turn there. You know, growing up, I always was told the Old Testament was a pattern, but they never really told me it was a pattern of what. They would just say, "Oh, what's the Old Testament? Oh, it's a pattern. It's a shadow." Well, what does that mean? As we go through the Old Testament, we see patterns, prophecies, about everything. Jesus is seen in every book of the Old Testament. We look at this story of the Jews carried off into Babylon, and I think it's a pattern of how the church should exist in culture today, regardless of what that culture may be. So we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 29, and we're going to see how the Jews were told to influence their culture and how that's a pattern for us today in our culture. So let's start. Andrew said maps, so I think everybody knew I'd have to have at least a one map in the slides. So let's talk a little bit about the Jews being carried off. A little bit of history, right? We're very familiar with Daniel, the book of Daniel, maybe not as familiar with Jeremiah, but it happened in two waves. You had a first wave where Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, kind of the higher-ups, were carried into Babylon. Then you had a second deportation where a whole group left. It's about 900 miles. It took them 4 months to walk it. And they went into Babylon. And it's estimated, you know, they give the number of men, but it's estimated probably around 20,000 to 25,000 Jews went into Babylon. But some stayed in Jerusalem. Eventually, things got so bad in Jerusalem, they wound up going to Egypt. Jeremiah actually stayed in Jerusalem and then wrote a letter to those exiles. But let's talk a little bit about the Babylonian culture. First of all, the temples were full of sexual immorality and prostitution. They laughed at the Israelites because they believed their God, lower G, was greater than God, big G, because they were captured and brought into captivity. They would take babies. The Babylonian soldiers would take babies from their mothers and throw them against the city walls. And they taunted and tortured the Jews. And so this is the culture that the Israelites found themselves in. And as we looked earlier, in Jeremiah, we would actually see where Jeremiah talked about false prophets who were telling the Jews that it was only going to be for a short time, that God would deliver them very quickly. And so Jeremiah, from Jerusalem, writes a letter to the exiles and sends that to them in Babylon. But let's talk about, as we see the Jews living in this culture, what are their options? There were several options for them, and so let's go through a couple of them. The first one was they could have just isolated themselves. Look at Psalms 137, 1 through 6. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So here what this gives us a glimpse to what the Israelites had to suffer under Babylon. They tormented them so that they made them sing the songs of Zion. They made them sing hymns to God. And they taunted them once again by saying, your God is so weak, our God defeated him and you came into captivity, right? And so they were required to sing these songs. They were made fun of for those songs that they sang about Zion. And then look at Psalms 137, 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Do you hear the anger in the Jews and in the Israelites' voice? They could have gone into isolation and wagged their finger at Babylon and said, you'll get yours. One day you'll be destroyed. One day your little ones will get dashed against the rocks. They could have spent their time in isolation, bitter at the culture that they live in. So let's think about us today. Is isolation one of those things for us today? You know, it's very easy for us to look around and get angry. It's very easy for us to look around and get mad. Andrew mentioned VBS. You know, during VBS, I told a story about the first time I saw Star Wars. And I talked about that my sister dropped me off while she roller skated. She had to leave. The roller skating rink closed at 5 o'clock because it was Sunday. I remember that Mom would have to go get groceries on Saturday to cook on Sunday because all the stores were closed, right? Those of you who have been older, we've seen these changes, and it's very easy for us to get angry. It's very easy for us to get mad. It'd be very easy for us to isolate ourselves in the culture and say, judgment's coming, right? But the problem with that is we would let our anger dim the light that we are to show to others. We're reminded in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, where it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Anger, isolation, is not how we respond to the culture in which we live in. The Jews could have also done what we refer to as assimilation, meaning that they took and lived their lives in such a way that there was no cultural difference between the way they lived and everybody else. They lived their lives not to make any waves, not to cause any problems. They lived lives that were indistinguishable from the people that are around them. You know, this is the path of least resistance. This is what the Babylonians wanted them to do. They wanted them to become more like their culture. And so they could have taken this path, this path of assimilating or assimilation. I told you there's probably about 20,000 Jews that were exiled. And I think about if we go and jump to the book of Daniel, right? We have that story about what happened on the plain of Dura, where Nebuchadnezzar set up a 90-foot gold statue. And when the music played, everyone had to bow down to that statue. But three of the Jews didn't, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They didn't bow down. They were thrown in the furnace. But I think to myself, where's the 19,997 other Jews? Were none of them on the plain of Dura? Maybe where they were too far away to be seen? Or did some of them bow down? Did some of them bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, but inside they said, God, I'm standing for you. I'm bowing down physically, but inside I'm standing up for you. Assimilation, probably the greatest threat to the church today. Because I look at my life and I think about all the times when I didn't speak when I should have spoke. I didn't stand up when I should have stood up. I think about all the times I didn't do anything, but in my inside, I was saying, well, God, I'm right there for you. But I didn't do anything that made me be seen within the culture. I was indistinguishable. So for me, assimilation is one of those things that we have to be very careful for. And then there was a third option, and that was God's option or God's way. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 29, and let's look at verses 4 through 7. And God tells the Israelites four ways that they are to live in this foreign culture. So let's look at verse 4. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So there are four things in this set of verses that Jeremiah tells the exiles, this is how God wants you to live in this culture that's so drastically opposed to the way you want to live. So let's take a look at those. The first thing he says is build houses, plant gardens. There were false teachers there who were telling the Israelites that it'd be a short amount of time. They just walked 900 miles for 4 months. They probably had tents set up. But God tells them to build houses and plant gardens and eat their produce. God tells them to settle down. Make yourself a home within this community. Make yourself a home within this culture. Because the first person that should see your light is your neighbor. The first person that should see your influence and the way you live should be your neighborhood. And so we want to connect. He tells them to connect with your neighbors and your communities. What's the great thing about, I don't have a garden, but I like the people who do because they bring me stuff. I'm at work and we go to the break room and there's a whole basket of peppers, tomatoes. I don't eat the tomatoes, but they bring the produce. They share. What do you do when you plant a garden? You share with your neighbor. And God's telling them, you don't isolate yourself. You don't become part of that community. Rather, you live in that community and you become a neighbor. You become part of that neighborhood. You make those connections. God tells the Israelites to take the long view. Not to look at the short term, but to look at the long term. Get involved. Be seen. Make friends. Notice the second part in verse 6. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. He's telling them to build families. To build your family. And we think about this because here's the thing. The easiest way to survive in the culture is to have strong families. Have strong families that support one another. Work with one another. Show and be an example to others. Strong couples. You know, I imagine some of the Israelites and some of the Jews would say, how can you have children in this pagan culture? How can you raise a child where he might get grabbed and dashed against the rocks? But God says, build those families. Have strong mothers and strong fathers. Have fathers who lead. Have fathers who teach their children, who raises their son to lead. Have those strong relationships. And churches that don't help families grow and thrive, despite the culture, those churches are not doing their job. And I'm talking all families. If it's a family of one because you're single or single again, the church should help you thrive in that culture. If you're a single parent, the church should help you thrive. If you're a young couple, older couple, with children, without children, the church that doesn't help our families grow and thrive despite the culture they're living in, that church is not doing its job. And when we look at 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. That's the role of the church with our families. And so God tells, build houses and build families. But what else does he say? Let's look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Look at that word welfare. If we were to take that word and look at the Hebrew word, it's probably one that you've heard because the Hebrew word is shalom. And shalom means much more than welfare, right? Shalom means health, prosperity, and peace. So God is saying that culture that you live in, seek these things for that culture. Seek this thing for that city. Seek the welfare of the city. Seek the health of the city. Seek the peace and seek the prosperity. He's saying, be a servant. You think about it. What was Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's job? They were public servants. They were involved within the running of that government. So he's telling you, in this culture, you be a servant, not just to the church, not just to your family, but to others. Help your neighbor. Show hospitality to everyone, not just the church family, but all. Build relationships. Pay your taxes and permeate the city with righteousness. Because he says, for in its welfare is your welfare as well. And then he closes out in verse 7 and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Can you imagine what the Jews thought about this? Can you imagine if they questioned this? We're going to pray for Babylon, who may have destroyed my family. My father didn't make the four-month journey. My baby was taken. We're going to pray for Babylon, which took me from my home in Jerusalem and carried me into a foreign land. We're going to pray for Babylon that mocks my faith, who can't believe that I believe in a God. We're going to pray for them? Yes. He tells them to pray for that culture. Pray for that society. Even though it's so dynamically opposed and opposite, we still pray for the culture in which we live. And we show. There's one more thing that God instructed them. And that is, we drop down to Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 13. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. The fifth thing that God wanted the Israelites to do in this culture was to remember his promise. He told them, in 70 years, you're going to be there for 70 years. Then once the 70 years are over, you're going to return back to Jerusalem. Remember that promise. Now let's imagine, right? What about those who were already old? They made that trip. Then they find out, 70 years, I'm not going to make it for 70 years. I won't be alive when the 70 years come. They died in faith, knowing that their children and their grandchildren would return back to Jerusalem. I am sure they spent the remainder of their life telling their children and their grandchildren about Zion, about Jerusalem, and about God. God tells them to remember those promises. Let's go to Hebrews 11, 39 through 40. And all of these, right? Hebrews 11 is that chapter of faith. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All those that we read about in that great hall of faith in chapter 11, right? They didn't receive the promise, but they still were faithful because they knew that God would deliver and was faithful in their promises. Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We live not knowing whether we will be alive or whether we have died when Jesus comes again, but we live knowing God is faithful with his promises and knowing that there is something better than this culture that we live in. For me, this tells me that we've got to live with optimism. Christians, we should be the most optimistic people that you see. This culture that's out in the world today, when they look at us, our light should contain optimism. Our light should be positive. Our light should be love. Our light should be joy. They should look at us and know that there is something different about those people. And they should look at us and say, whatever they have, I want that too. I want to be a part of that. And so God, through Jeremiah, tells the Israelites, do not isolate yourself. Do not sit in your homes and talk about the Babylonians and talk about how bad they are. Don't assimilate yourself. Don't go in there and then become part of that Babylonian culture. Rather, he tells them to infiltrate without being contaminated. 35 times in the New Testament writers tell us that we are to live in the world, but not be a part of the world. That we are to live here and be something more, be something better, be a beam, be a light, be salt. Live in optimism so that people can see that we're different. And even though they may mock us for our faith, even though they may say, I can't believe you believe in a creation. I can't believe you believe in a virgin birth. Even though they may mock those things, they should see that we answer with optimism. We answer with love. Sure, we have to make a stand. There are times when we need to make a stand. But even when we make a stand, that stand should be made in love and in grace. You know, one of the things that this story tells me, and one of the things that this story gives us, is it should remind us that God is always in control. Look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Look at verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Over and over again, as you go through the book of Jeremiah, God tells his people that they are there because he sent them there. And that while you're there, because that's where I've sent you, you need to take advantage of that situation, and you need to show the people of Babylon my love and my grace by the way you live among those evil people. God was in control. We look around. I talked about it's easy for us to get angry. It's easy for us to get mad. But we got to remember, God is in control. We are where we are geographically and time-wise because God is in control. He sent the Israelites. He sent the Jews. And we got to remember that the church is sent into the world. John 17, verse 18. We are sent, just like those Jews were sent. Now, you may look at this and you may think, well, what benefits were there in captivity? So let's talk about what occurred with the Jews due to the captivity that they experienced in Babylon. The first thing was they were cured of idolatry. So Andrew and Brandon and John, when he was here, have taken us through this fantastic study of the judges and of the kings. And Andrew's got this great slide that just shows this cycle where the Jews went to other idols and then something happened, they came back to God. And then they went to those idols again, they came back to God. We see that never-ending cycle of where they worshiped idols, worshiped those gods in that land and would come back to God. The captivity cured that. You never see the Israelites go back into idolatry after they come back from the Babylonian captivity. It cured that for them. From then on, they worshiped God. It also brought about the synagogue because now they didn't have a place to worship. They didn't have a place to read the scripture or talk about the scripture. So they created the synagogue as a place for them to gather and to worship together. They didn't have that before. It also gave them or brought back a love for the scriptures. Now, the bad thing is a lot of those that went back to Jerusalem, they didn't even know Hebrew because they were in Babylon for 70 years. So some of them had to relearn the Hebrew language, but it brought them back to the love of the scriptures and wanting to know what was in the scriptures. It also made them unified, right? By this time, no one really knew what tribe they belonged to anymore exactly. They lost some of that ancestry, but you saw them come back in unity. You saw them come back, build the city back, do all these things and with this renewed sense of a unification. And then the last thing is we don't really think of the Jews pre-Babylon being very evangelistic. I mean, sure, you had some that joined them as they wandered through, but for the most part, they were an isolated people. What we see by them living in Babylon, when they went back to Jerusalem, a lot of the Babylonians went back with them because they had converted. So suddenly we start seeing the Jews be a little bit more evangelistic. So we look at all these things and we say, wow, there were some benefits, some good things came out of them being in captivity. But we got to go back to the previous slide and realize that God was in control, that it was his plan. So let's think about us today. What is benefits for us today living in a culture that is diametrically opposed to the Christian way of life? I'm going to kind of use the same pattern we saw with the Israelites, right? Hopefully, as we look around this culture and we see what other people put first in their lives, hopefully it helps us realize that we got to make God first in our lives. It's not about a me movement or a self movement. Rather, God has to be first in our lives. We can't put the idols that we sometimes fall under, we can't put them first. Rather, it's got to be God that's first. Let's think about the church. And the bad thing is, I keep looking at my watch because I got to see how much time I have to get on my soapbox on a couple of these, and I got time. I fear that the relevance of the church is fading in our culture. Last week, in the Atlantic, which is a magazine from the Northeast, they talked about that in the last 40 years, 25 million people in the U.S. left whatever church affiliation they have. In a recent study, it said 17.7, we'll say 18, only 18% of Americans are faithful in their attendance to church. I sometimes feel like somewhere along the way, we think, well, I can be a Christian, but I don't have to go to a church. We've separated that out. And I think in this culture today, hopefully, we realize that the church is our island. It is the place where we go to survive the culture. The church is relevant today. The church is needed today. The church is the answer for everyone today. The other one is, just as they went back to the scripture, we got to get back to the Bible. In Matthew chapter 7, right, Jesus says something in a couple of verses, and we've turned it into a cute song for our children, but I think we forget the first part of it. Because the first part of it, Jesus says, the person who hears my words and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. But the person who heard my words and didn't do anything with them, they're like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And Jesus wasn't talking about, he wasn't giving us an architectural lesson. He was telling us, you're going to build your life on some foundation. Your foundation is how you view life, how you view death. You're going to build it on some foundation. And what foundation can keep you through the storms of life other than my words? 4% of Americans questioned have a biblical worldview. Is it any wonder why our culture is in the shape it's in when only 4% have a biblical worldview? You would think it'd be higher to those who profess to be Christians, but for those who took that test that profess to be a Christian, only 11% of them had a biblical worldview. By worldview, I mean that is how you look at life. And the biblical worldview is competing with materialism, individualism, pragmatism. We're competing against all these other ways to live and to view our world. And what we see is we're assimilating some of those and we're losing our biblical worldview. And how do we have a biblical worldview? Is we go back to the Bible. We study the Bible. We know its truth. It tells us how to live. It tells us how we view things. And we got to get back to studying it. We got to get back to knowing it. I also think that this culture, we are all in the same boat. We are all together in this culture that's opposed to us. So that should make us closer than ever. We should want to be with our brothers and sisters. We should want to be with our connect groups. We should want to be with each other. We should want to be here every time we get together for worship. And we ought to be unified against the battle and against the culture that we see today. And then we should want to share the gospel we look at some of these statistics, right? In 1990, 91% of Americans said they were Christian. In 2019, 63% of Americans said they were Christians. By 2040, it is said or predicted that 42% of Americans say they're Christian. We look at those statistics, and it may bother us. I look at those statistics saying, okay, well, there's 18% of Americans who don't go to church regularly, only 18% who go regularly. That means there are 82% who hadn't found the right church yet. I look at the fact that 63% of Americans say they're not Christians. I'm like, well, that's 37% of people. That's 37% of people who we can go evangelize to. If we don't look out into Madison, and if we look out there and we don't think the fields are white with harvest, then we're not paying attention. Opportunities abound for us to share the gospel. Opportunities abound for us to show the optimism that we have in Jesus Christ. That's a great, the Babylonian captivity is a great pattern for us of how we live today. And even though we may think we can't influence the culture on a whole, we can influence individuals who live in that culture. All right, just a couple of final thoughts. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John 17:14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It should come as no surprise that the world's different from us. When we see culture oppose the biblical worldview, it should come as no surprise, because the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us. Jesus, when he prays to God in John 17, prays to God for his apostles and for us too, that the world is going to hate them because they've taken my word. So when I look around and I see something that happens in our culture that's so anti the biblical worldview, it shouldn't surprise me, because the Bible clearly says the world belongs to Satan and you're taken out of that. I think we've got to remember 1 Peter 2:9. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You want to know how you are to be a light in the darkness of this culture? Look at Jeremiah. Look at how Jeremiah told the Jews, told the Israelites what they needed to do to influence that culture. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. You are to be a light to this culture. And I think we, as a church, we will not be effective until we realize and until we see ourselves being sent by him. The church, we have many wonderful ministries, but the bottom line is the church was sent into this culture to share the gospel. And we won't be effective until we realize that, until we understand that we were sent and that God was in control. And we do that by infiltration without contamination. We don't stop living our lives. We don't isolate ourselves. We don't become a part of the culture. We go about our lives, building our families, establishing our homes, bringing shalom or peace and welfare to the culture, praying for the culture, and realizing God's promises and shining our light to everyone that's around us. Jeremiah tells us how we live in the culture that we are in today. Jeremiah tells us through God and His inspired word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time that we have to come together to study from Your word. Father, as we read Jeremiah, as we see the pattern that's given to us in the Old Testament, help us to be that light. Help us to be that light into the world. Help us to be that optimism that people see. Help us to share that gospel, to encourage one another, and to realize that we are sent here to do just that. Be with us as we go through the rest of this week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.